Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
If y'all will join me in Hebrews 13, our sermon text is Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6, and then also verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6, and verses 20 and 21. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then move down now to verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word, and in our sojourn through Hebrews, we've now come to the final chapter this month. And as we take this chapter, I'm going to put verses 20 and 21 with every passage. So we'll start with the first six verses. Next week, we'll look at verses 7 and 8, and we'll look, by the way, 6, 7. Middle schoolers, Merry Christmas. You're welcome. I finally said it. I'm supposed to do this, too, I think, with 6 and 7. But you middle schoolers have been waiting on that one. There's your Christmas gift. So we'll look at verses 7 and 8 and 17 next week and verses 20 and 21. And then we'll come back at the end with chapter 13, 9 and following verses 20 and 21. So we're going to focus verses 20 and 21 every Sunday this month. And I'll tell you why. I'll give you a couple reasons why. First reason why is because verses 20 and 21 here, looking at verses 20 and 21, it's a benediction. And for some reason, benedictions are kind of easy to read past. It's almost like, you know, the addendum tacked on to the end, because a lot of times they appear at the end of something. And benediction is one of those churchy words that roughly translates to good word. That's what a benediction is. It's a good word. So at the end of my sermon, the way you know that I'm done with my sermon is I usually lift my hands and I give you a benediction and pray. You know, the sermon is complete. Take this good word with you. A lot of church services end on a note of benediction. And that's what the benediction says. Here's a good word. Take it with you. And it's often set in Scripture, the benedictions of Scripture. They're not always at the end of passages or books. Sometimes they're stuck, you know, put inside the book. But a lot of times it starts with the auxiliary verb may. You notice that here in verse 20? Look at verse 20 again. Now may, here's a benediction, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good. This is God himself doing this. God himself equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and forever and ever. Amen. Take this good word with you. Benediction. What's the good word? It is God who works in you what God wills for you. That's the good word. It is God who works in you what the will of God wants for you. And the second reason I want to apply verses 20 and 21 to whatever passage we're in, apply what's in verses 1 through 6, reading it through this benediction in verses 20 and 21, is because I think with the benediction as the filter through which we understand this moral instruction, which we're given in chapter 13. So Hebrews gives us a lot of what happens to us and for us through Christ, what Christ has done for us, how he's better. That's the drivetrain through Hebrews. Jesus is better than everything that preceded him. how everything that preceded him previewed him. We've looked at all that. And then you get to the end of Hebrews and you start getting exhortations. In light of what God has done for you, now do these things. Now aim at this. Now become this. Now do this and don't do that. That's standard the way New Testament instruction goes. The New Testament doesn't start by telling you what to do. It starts by always telling you what's been done for you. And now you respond. And so that's the cadence that we have here in chapter 13. We've already had all this instruction on what's been done for us. And so now in chapter 13, here's the things that we're to do. But the reason I want to look at that through the benediction is because it keeps this from reading like a grocery list of things that we need to do. Okay, I just open my Bible now. What does God want from me? He wants me to do this, 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 and this, and this. Fine. But we need to recognize as we do these things that it's not all on us. That God equips us. God himself works in us to do that which is pleasing in his sight, to do his will. Again, look at the way verses 20 and 21 say it. May God equip you, verse 21, we're just compressing it. May God himself equip you, verse 21, with everything good that you may do his will, working in us, God is working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight. God tells you what to do and then says, I'm going to come along with you. I'm going to help you do it. And he says, he does this through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And amen is a word that means it's true. What's true? That the God of peace is equipping us with everything good that we may do his will. That the God of peace, who has made peace with us through the blood of the eternal covenant, as it says in the benediction, he is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. It's true. That's why the amen is at the end. It's not just tacked on because that's a churchy thing to say. Amen means this is true. You can rely on this. What's true? God is working in you to do what God wills for you. That's what's true. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. This is why God brought us to himself. This is why God brought himself to us to equip us to do his will and to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight, which is actually a repeated idea in this chapter. I don't have it for the screen, but if you look at verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Here's the idea again of what is pleasing to him. But here's the premise, here's the thesis for this sermon. It is God who works in us to do what God wills for us. Or another way to put it, we are pleasing in his sight being in Jesus. In Jesus Christ, you are pleasing in God's sight, and Jesus works in us what is pleasing in his sight. Now, that sounds circular, but it's really a both and. And this took a long time to set in me, if I could just share with you personally my own journey with coming to terms with how this is supposed to work. I'm still learning in my 50s, but when I was a kid, I was a really conscientious kid. I dreaded getting in trouble. That was like the worst thing. I've got kind of wild sons. Both my sons are Broncos. And they've gotten into the kind of trouble that I was like, son, I'd be under my bed in the fetal position if I had even thought about doing some of the stuff my boys have done. I was predisposed to, I wanted to please my authority figures. So my parents, my grandparents, if you were my coach, if you were my teacher, I did get paddled one time by the librarian in school in sixth grade. She kept telling me not to talk, and I kept talking. I guess I didn't notice that was back when we did corporal punishment in school. And she'd take you out in the hall, and you know, you'd get spanked in the hall. This actually happened back when the earth was cooling. And you'd get popped, and everybody'd hear that paddle hitting your jeans, and they'd all go woo in the class. It was a lot of fun back in that day, back when we were all getting messed up. So teachers, pastors, I wanted to please all my authority figures. I certainly wanted to please God. I had a God notion ever since I was a kid. And so whenever pastors that I grew up with would tell me what the will of God was and that I better do it or else implied I didn't want to find out what was on the other side of or else. So it was just do it, you know, before Nike enshrined that. I was living that as a young Christian. I just better do it. But what I discovered is despite my sincerity and devotion to God and doing the right things, I was a good boy. I was a good young man for the most part. Most of the girls that I wanted to go out with in high school didn't want to go out with me, but their moms wanted me to go out with them because they knew she'd come home, you know, in one piece. Even though I was regarded as a good kid, I started to realize in my teen years, man, my goodness is porous. I don't think I used that word or exactly made that connection, but I realized that even when I did the right thing, I still had the desire for the wrong thing in me. And even when I did the right thing, I maybe had the wrong attitude. And this confused me. It disappointed me because I thought if I was someone who wanted to do God's will, then why is there also at times my not wanting to do it? I was very hard on myself for that. I was self-reproachful when my sinful nature showed itself, as inevitably it does in all of us, more than we usually want to acknowledge. Because, you know, a lot of us, and it's sort of a default notion in our culture, we kind of reserve the right to insist that we are really good people and that we don't really need the grace of God as desperately as we truly do. So here's what I had to learn. I'm giving you this sort of this, we have moral instruction here, and I'm probably a little oversensitive to moralism because I kind of grew up in sort of a fundamentalism, kind of a fundagelical kind of mashup of instruction morally, you know, obey God or else. And I'm sort of giving an extended preface to the moral instruction ahead of us in this chapter because I think I'm probably not alone or unique in this. My own experience walking with God over my lifetime and my own experience in shepherding Christians for over three decades now, going back to being a youth pastor in college. College was a full time. I was a youth pastor. I was in a fraternity, and I was an athlete as well. I don't know how we pulled all those off. I guess, well, I know how I pulled off. My grade point average is nothing to boast about. But what I learned is the quickest way to get discouraged in your faith is to see Jesus only as an example. To see Jesus only as the will giver. This is what you must do for me. Jesus has to be our Savior before he becomes our example. Another way to say that is he has to have his way and his will with us before we want his way and will for us. This is why verse 20, I love how the benediction reads, because the first line of it is the gospel. The God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. That's bedrock to the gospel, the resurrection. The great shepherd of the sheep, he's with his people, for his people, by the blood of the eternal covenant. We never hold up Jesus' life as an example unless you also hold up Jesus' grace as a refuge. Because unless and until this peace with God through Jesus' blood happens in us, happens to us, the ways of living that verses 1 through 6 list, they don't make sense. Who lives like this? Care about prisoners? Look at verses 1 through 6. Sleep with just one person for the rest of my life? Don't grab all the money I can get? Why should I not? Everybody else in this culture tells me to. Only in saving relationship with Jesus do his ways of living begin to make sense, come into focus. See these one-liners in our passage here, verses 1 through 6? They run counter to the pattern of the world, do they not? I mean, if you've been out in the world and you've lived in worldly ways, you know that this rubs up against that. They run counter to the way everybody thinks happiness is found. So we're not directed to self-getting. We're actually being directed to self-giving. And it's a self-giving from which you may not get a return. Who lives like that? The answer is, Christians live like that. Because Jesus' ethics are interested in transcending self-interest. You remember how Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Most religions have a version of that. But what distinguishes Jesus' teaching from others, Confucius and others who've kind of said a version of that, is the interest of Jesus is to transcend self-interest. Do unto others. That's the emphasis. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you. It takes the initiative. And Jesus' ethics, being interested in transcending self-interest, it's not by losing the self or hating the self. God never tells you to hate yourself. It's not by losing the self or hating the self, but by submitting the self to a higher, better, nobler, more loving authority. A will for us, to use the word used in the benediction in verse 21. And what you find as you walk with the Lord is only Jesus Christ is compelling enough to actually, from within, begin to affect the motivational structures of my heart enough for me to want to transcend self-interest. Because if I'm going to transcend self-interest and move into others' lives in the way the Scriptures direct me to, I'm going to have a vibrant, not perfect, but alive, is what I mean by vibrant, faith and trust that's developing in Him. So with all this in mind, that it's God who works in us to do what God wills for us. Let's work through verses 1 through 6 now. This is the will of Jesus. This is what's pleasing in His sight, that we, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Now, you could ask why and not necessarily be contrarian. In fact, you ought to ask why more often than you do, because why is not automatically a smart-off question. It's often clarifying. Why am I supposed to let brotherly love continue? Verse 1. Is this about being nice? Anybody can be nice. It doesn't take the life of Jesus in you to be nice. It doesn't take the blood of Jesus for you to be nice. What's here in verses 1 and following is not niceness, but the will of Jesus for us, for you and for me, that I get pulled out of myself and out of my own self-interest. It's how God wants me to live. Not always drawing everything in around myself. He wants me to get pulled out of myself, out of my own self-interest, to show an interest in, an interest for one another's good, because that's what love does. That's what love concerns itself with. See, you look at verse 1, and you could take one of two approaches. You could look at verse 1, let brotherly love continue, and you could start to think of all the people you find difficult to love, and you can kind of grit your teeth and say, I'm going to love you if it kills me. You know, I'm just going to do it, because I better. Or you can say, you know, I think I'm supposed to love you because Jesus loves me, and because Jesus loves you as much as He loves me, no more, no less. And I want you and me both, it's going to be better for us both in relationship and in association, affiliation with one another, if we're both mindful of how much we're loved by God. Then we're going to live in peace. We're going to be quicker at forgiving one another when we inevitably wrong or fail one another and don't even know that we're doing it. The love we show one another in Christ is because of all we share in Christ. Verse 2 is going to move us out. So verse 1, you've kind of got love one another. Verse 2 is going to move us out to loving outsiders. And then verse 3 is even further out to outsiders we're afraid of. But this in verse 1 is an insider practice. And I'll say it again. We get interested in and following Jesus. Following Jesus is about getting interested in, and He's doing this in us. He's making us interested in this. Making us interested, not in self-hatred, not in self-denial for its own sake, but how to get pulled out of myself, how to stop seeing other people as the problem, other people as in my way, other people even as a threat. And this is where faith in Jesus does sit in judgment of an individualistic society. You know, we get the mention of judgment of God in verse 4. It's not just on what's in verse 4. It's also, when you look at the holistically of Scripture, it's all the ways we believe being on our own is better. God sits in judgment of that. He says, no, that's not the right way to live. That's not the good way to live. So notice this care, this love. Love wants another's good. when you look at how love is portrayed in Scripture, there's different words for love. We kind of struggle with the English word love because we use it indiscriminately. I mean, we know we mean different things about it, but you can say you love your mom, and then you can say, I really love these Doritos, you know. You can say you love your spouse, and you can say, I love the Titans, and I wish they were doing better, you know. And we know what we mean, but we just have one word, love. Well, the Greeks had four words, maybe as many as six, depending on how you understand the terminology. And there was a particular word for love, agape, you've heard this word. And agape was the love that wants another's good. And it's the love that's used of God. The kind of love that God has for us is a love that wants our good and works to get it. And so the things God does, we do. God indwells and fulfills all these imperatives, all these exhortations. They're Him. They're how He lives. And so this starts in the church with one another, verse 1, and then it works out from here. Look at verse 2. We're just going to walk through these. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The gospel comes with a house key. It's a little book by that title. It's a fine way of putting it. The biblical word hospitality means love of strangers. It's xenophilia. Have you heard of xenophobia? Xenophobia is the fear of the stranger, the fear of the alien, the fear of the unknown person. Well, literally, hospitality puts the word for stranger with one of the words for love, philos, xenophilia, love for stranger. It's rendered here, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. It's put that way in English so that we get the point. But hospitality includes the idea. Do not neglect to xenophilia, to love the stranger. There's much point of emphasis biblically on showing hospitality. And verse 2 says, you know, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. He's probably thinking, all commentators point this out, that in just two chapters earlier, in chapter 11, he's included Abraham, and he's made a lot of Abraham, and Abraham and his wife Sarah, very famous case of hospitality back in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, where three men come to them, although they're not men, they're actually angels. I don't claim to know if I've ever entertained an angel unaware, probably entertained a few fallen angels unaware in my time, but the point of hospitality biblically is being accessible to people's needs. People you don't know. Hospitality is love of the stranger. Doesn't mean you feel warm feelings towards someone you don't know. You can't generate that. That's not what it's about. That's not what love is. Love is about the action of wanting someone's good, and what do you do to help them get it, to help procure it for them. The practice of hospitality is premised on shared humanity. I've said before, and it bears repeating, the gospel of Jesus Christ believed makes you more human, not less. It makes you more approachable, not isolated. Jean-Paul Sartre, a French philosopher, wrote a play called No Exit, out of which came his famous line, hell is other people. You ever heard that? That comes out of a French philosopher's play, No Exit. Jean-Paul Sartre. In the play, three people arrive in hell to discover the punishment is each other's company. Now, I know some of you introverts who don't like crowds and you don't like social functions, you hate this time of year because you got to get together with other people and you don't want to. I know that you love to hang Sartre's words over your sociability. Hell is other people. I'd rather not. But Sartre's philosophy was not interested in getting anyone pulled out of themselves and to others. To him, people are the problem. Other people are the problem. And it wasn't a hell full of people. It was just one person in a room with two people. Right? Maybe you've heard the old joke about the guy on the deserted island, eventually rescued after years out there by himself, but his rescuers noticed that he built two churches on this deserted island for himself. And they ask, why did you build two? And he said, because the first church did me wrong. Okay. And there's a reason that joke works. We're laughing at ourselves and our chronic independence. What's the difference maker? In Christ, we get interested in getting pulled out of ourselves as God works this in us, works with us, to do what God wills for us. And look, God is infinitely patient. Struggle is not always a bad thing. Struggling to do His will is not always a bad thing. Because many times when I've struggled to do the will of God, I've said, you know, I don't really want to do that, Lord. I don't like that. I don't want to make time for that and room for that. I find that's the times God does the kind of repentant work in me, of helping me see my selfishness to a degree and from an angle I've never seen it before. And that's not easy to see, but it helps me to grow. It helps me to become the kind of person that others can count on and that others like to have around. You know, we purchase a lot of shares in individualism, really easy to do in our own cultural context. I would even argue that not needing others is part of the American dream. I mean, there's a reason God has kept me from winning the lottery, because I would isolate. It'd just be me and my family and my close friends and my grandkids and the rest of the world can just do what it wants to do. That's a kind of gospel, you know? Let's get to the place where we don't need anybody else. That's a gospel in our culture. The good news of absolute freedom from others. I'm naturally drawn to the disciples of that gospel, but that gospel lies. Because to be fully human as God intends, if I'm interested in full humanity from the designer's perspective, then we not only want Jesus to redeem us, we also know that we have to live among His people. And so that love for them, it also extends outward. It extends to the stranger. It extends to the prisoner. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Look, if I avoid the stranger because I don't know him or her and I don't want to know them, prisoners are strangers squared. Prisoners are strangers to the 10th power. Because a lot of us would confess we're afraid of people behind bars. See, look, every line here, particularly verses 1 through 5, every line looks like Jesus. It looks like how He lived His life. He doesn't send us in directions He didn't take Himself. Why have Christians been the ones who have historically cared about prison population? Because Jesus Christ identified Himself with a prisoner. You know the words. It's in Matthew 25. I was in prison and you visited me. And people go, Lord, when did we see you in prison? So if you did that, you were doing it for me. The writers of the New Testament were not inventing moral instruction. What they do is they take us back repeatedly to how Jesus lived His life, who He cared for. If that one is working in us, what He wills, how else do we think it's going to look in lived experience but the way that He lived His life? In our church here, we have connections. We're partnered with Heartbound Ministries. The Sheltons in our church have a ministry to prisoners. We have a connector to prison population. We have a little excursion down to a Georgia prison in April that you can take place with us in. We have a deacon ministry that is a ministry about hospitality. Of the many things that deacons do, one is they connect us with ministries of mercy, which require hospitality, love of the stranger. Part of letting brotherly love continue, as verse 1 puts it, is encouraging one another to the kind of love and good works. We've already had that exhortation in Hebrews. Remember chapter 10, verse 24? Let us consider how we may spur one another, goad one another, provoke one another toward love and good works, that recognizes when we get pulled out of ourselves this way, we're not just doing what Jesus wants for us, we're doing what Jesus wanted for Himself and did for Himself. These are the ways that He lived. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Do you know the only way to really keep verse 4, for both the married and the unmarried, is for Jesus Christ to be your greater love. and your greater source of satisfaction and security. Same for verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The only way to keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have is to make the deeper investment in the love of God for you, to fill up on that. The God who does not just welcome us, but wants us. It makes all the difference. God works in you to do what God wills for you. By virtue of the cross, by virtue of the grace of God in Christ, we are made pleasing to God. This is a gift. This is given to us to be pleasing in God's sight. And then Jesus works what is pleasing in his sight. Practically considered, it's both. And it looks like this instruction. It takes this scope and shape. Look, if all we had of the scriptures was just these five verses to work through for the rest of our lives, there is enough here to keep you occupied, to keep us from not being preoccupied with ourselves, but pulled out of ourselves by a Savior who says, not do this or else, but says rather, know me as I want to be known by doing the things I did, living the way I lived. Verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? You say, well, men could do a lot to me. I mean, just go through the passage. You know, a brother in the church could betray me. Yeah, been there. I've been unloved in the church. I've been unloved by the church. A stranger could take advantage of my kindness. Yeah, they could. That could very well happen. A prisoner could hurt me. Yes, again. But here's the question. Do I believe God never leaves me or forsakes me, or don't I? Do I believe it, or don't I believe it? I'm not telling anybody to be reckless, but I am saying to you, faith is not opposed to risk. And faith takes risks, not reckless, but takes risks based upon the character and the preserving grace of God. This is the way it's been with Christians for ages. Faith knows. Faith in God knows. Faith can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. You know what that is? If you're looking at a biblical page there, you've got that kind of inset like poetry. It's because this is Psalm 118, this quote. Here's the fascinating thing about Psalm 118. Verse 6 here, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Is Psalm 118, verse 6. Listen to this. I don't have Psalm 118 for the screen. Just listen to it. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, let me give you some historical perspective on this. I think this is pretty cool. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus sings a hymn with his friends. Matthew 26 records that they sing a hymn together. They've had the Last Supper, what we call communion, and they sing a hymn. Just after the Last Supper, before he goes out on the Mount of Olives to pray, and we cannot be certain of this, but the hymn Jesus and his disciples likely sang as they left the upper room to go on with the evening and what was going to happen, his rest in the garden, and the crucifixion that would follow, what they likely sang, Jesus and his men with him, is Psalms 113 to 118, which are called the Hallel Psalms, H-A-L-L-E-L, the Hallel Psalms. Those are the psalms traditionally sung by Jews at Passover. That's the season at which Jesus is going to his death. Jesus may have sung all of them, may have sung 113 through 118, we don't know. He may have just sung one. If he sung just one, sung just one, my bet is it was Psalm 118, which is quoted here in our text in Hebrews 13. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If he sang just one, I don't know. I learned my English in Alabama. If he sang or sung, whatever it is, one song, probably Psalm 118, because Psalm 118 is a deliverance psalm praising God for his delivering the psalmist from distress, from enemies, from threats of all kind, including death. It's a psalm that also says, let me just share with you a little bit of the psalm. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Does that sound familiar? Psalm 118. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus, knowing he was going to the cross, sang the Hallel psalm. Sang, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, turns out quite a lot. He's going to his death. But he knows what they could do to him, those who were going to put him to death, the death would not hold him. And so the writer of Hebrews places that here so strategically to say, what can man do to us? Well, strangers can mess you up in a lot of ways. People are in prison because of the wrong things they've done to people. Brotherly love can backfire. A marriage covenant can be violated. People can get a lot of money, and that proved difficult for them in their downfall in a lot of ways. The Lord himself seeing you, the Lord himself holding your life as valuable to himself, using you to spread his way and his will in this life you have, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look at Christ for your life. Look at how he lived his life. His life is the pattern for our life. And then he says, and we'll just use it as our benediction, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, will equip you with every good that you do, with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Lord, thank you that you don't instruct us and then just leave us to it. You instruct us, and you continue in the both and way that you do to show us that you've already gone before us, that you know how hard it can be to resist certain things, to give ourselves to the things that you want for us. We are in a world of temptation all the time. We're in a world where our own desires betray us. Lord, would you cultivate in us a taste, a yearning, a longing for your way and your will, and to see that it's better, even when it's harder, that it's better. Lord, show us this as people who want you to equip us, as people who want you to work in us, that which is pleasing in your sight. And thank you that you went to the effort, the effective effort to make us pleasing in your sight because of Jesus, because of what he accomplished on the night that he sang the psalm that the writer of Hebrews would pick back up on in memory. Lord, make us more like Christ, to not fear that for us, but to see the gift of that that comes with the great gift of your grace, of never leaving us, never forsaking us, making us into people, shaping us into people. The scope and sequence of our lives, taking on the properties of who Christ was and what he did. Not to earn your favor, because it's already given. And to live in that favor and to see our lives take on the order and the shape, and the satisfaction, the contentment of Christ in us. Lord, would you do that in us this December, out to next December, and to the next and the next and the next, so long as we have Decembers. Lord, you are good and you do all things well. And we thank you for your grace to us. We pray that you'd make this truth live in us. In Jesus' name, amen.